Bible to Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10. And we've been now just a couple weeks into a new series in which we've entitled Footprints, because we're following the Savior. We're observing his evangelistic encounters in the Word of God, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 4 to his disciples, he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're called to be soul winners. We're called to be witnesses. That was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us, that we might be witnesses unto him. And so what we're doing is learning how to evangelize the Jesus way. How many of you know, if you want to really learn how to do things right, you watch the Master. You observe him. And what's amazing to me is that much of the modern church's evangelism looks nothing like the Lord Jesus' evangelism. I'm going to show you that because I think it's important that we understand what it looks like to truly evangelize like the Lord. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. Mark chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 17. The Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these things have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. I've simply entitled the message, "All In or All Out." Christ, when he evangelized, he expected when you come to him, you're either all in, or guess what? You are all out. And I'll explain that a little later. But one of my greatest concerns as a Christian is watching people eagerly make a profession of faith only to fizzle out with time. Growing up in church, I've witnessed, as many of you have, countless people who've made their way to an altar, shed some tears, prayed a prayer, and then eventually returned to the world without any lasting change in their lives. The sad thing about it is that those people think that they are truly saved, when the Bible makes it explicitly clear that those who depart are not true believers. They're not backslid, they're not believers. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Disciple is not the second stage of Christianity. Being a disciple is a convert of Christ. You see, learning and growing and obeying and persevering in the word of Christ is the mark of salvation, genuine salvation. Jesus wasn't saying, "If you continue, then you are saved." He was saying, "Listen, if you continue in my word, then you're going to demonstrate that you're my real disciples, my real converts." In 1990, in an interview on PBS, Billy Graham, who preached to more than, it's estimated, than 200 million people, he made the statement that he believed only about 25% of those who came forward and made professions of faith in his evangelistic crusades, that only about 25% of them were probably actually true converts. They were only about 25% actually were actually saved. And he said that might even be a high number. In more recent surveys of people which have, quote-unquote, come forward to be saved in not just his crusades, but other crusades that are going on now, estimations are that only about 6% of those professions were found to be active members in a local church and professed to be different in their beliefs and behavior 1 year later after having come forward and made a profession. According to Lifeway Research, of the evangelicals they poll, which said they regularly attend church, their surveys discovered that more than half of those evangelicals that attend church confess to not truly believing certain core doctrines of the church. You say, what's that? Jesus is eternality, that he is eternal God. Instead, more than half of evangelicals believe that he was simply the greatest being created by God. That's heresy. They also confess that they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved and that other religions offer other ways. I want to tell you something. That's heresy. Two-thirds of professing evangelicals that attend church profess that they still practice the same sins that they did before they profess conversion. They continue basically in the same lifestyle with little to no change, but they insist they and most people are just good by nature. Now, whenever I study the scriptures and I look at the Word of God and what the Word of God says salvation looks like, I'm concerned because these statistics tell me that most self-identifying evangelical Christians in our nation, including those most of those who sit on our church pews, are not really saved. I wonder if that's why Jesus would say in Matthew 7 that many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I'm going up telling them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, your lawless lifestyle, your sinful life indicates you don't know me and I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. I'll tell you, this is alarming. There are plenty of people sitting on church pews. They have religion, but they have never been born again. I had a lady one time tell me when I was trying to talk to her, she said, oh, I'm not Baptist. I don't believe in that born again stuff. I said, listen, that born again stuff's not a Baptist thing. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's in the Bible. That's Jesus's thing, not my thing. A lot of people know about Jesus, but the truth is they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And worse, and most importantly, he doesn't know them. One pastor has written that many of our churches are filled with people who are simply baptized pagans, vaccinated with a mild form of Christianity, but never having caught the real thing. He said some churches may be full at times, but they are generally filled with people who are empty. They go through the motions trying to live a good life outwardly, but they have never been converted. That pastor's assessment of, and he's speaking of Western Christianity, I'll tell you, it's spot on. And I believe one of the things that we're suffering from in this part of the world is the superficial evangelistic methods and appeals the church has adopted over the last few decades. Friends, something is going wrong in our evangelism when most quote-unquote, people that are saved or professing believers who are not radically changed in belief or behavior after their supposed conversion can go through the rest of their life smugly thinking that they're saved because they said a prayer, recited a creed, or been baptized, or written a date in their Bible, a Bible they don't even read, despite their lack of loyalty and love for the Lord Jesus Christ or love for the brethren or not having an inward desire to be holy. Those things mark Christianity, but somehow we've convinced people, hey, you say ABC, you're good. I'm telling you, as many other pastors are now waking up and saying, it's time we scrap the cute cliches we use in witnessing, like, just ask Jesus into your heart. If you do that, you're saved. I'll tell you, what scripture, what passage, what chapter is that in? What verse is that? Where do you find that? I've never ever, in studying the Word of God, studying Jesus' evangelism, ever said or heard him say, just ask me into your heart. You see, we've come to the idea that it's a matter of us accepting Jesus. I'll accept him as Lord. I'll accept him as Savior as long as he doesn't make me deny myself, take up a cross and follow him and repent and all that stuff. But I'll take his fire escape ticket. I'll believe the facts. Let me tell you, it's not a matter of us accepting Jesus. As we're going to find in this text, it's a matter of him accepting us. I'm saying some things that maybe they're bouncing off you the wrong way because perhaps you've been infected by a lot of bad teaching and methods that have been adopted. In fact, because Western Christianity is so derailed, you know, when you study Jesus' evangelism, it seems bizarre. Some of us have read this passage and we go, what's Jesus doing? Isn't it amazing that his evangelism seems bizarre in the church? Isn't that strange? Should we not be modeling him? Should we not be adopting his methods? Because his evangelism seems so strange, here's how the Christian church today in America has tried to harmonize Jesus' evangelism with the scriptures and our modern methods. We go, well, he was a deeper life teacher. He was calling people who were already saved into deeper spirituality, deeper walks. I'm here to tell you, that's not the case. This is evangelism 101. Jesus was not a deeper life teacher. And when Christ was calling people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, those were altar calls for salvation, my friend. That wasn't, hey, you save people, you follow me. Because you keep on reading those passages, and Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He was talking about getting eternal life. I say that because many have perverted the teachings of Christ. Christ did not come to be a deeper life teacher. He was an evangelist. He came to seek and to save. Jesus himself said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said in Matthew 18, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. In Mark 2:17, he said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When you read Jesus' evangelism, he's not saying, okay, disciples, I want you to become spiritually mature. He's calling sinners to repentance. I'm telling you this because many take passages like we're getting ready to look at, and they interpret them as, well, Jesus was simply calling the disciples or this man to deeper spirituality. But make sure of this. This is a matter of eternal life that we're talking about. The man comes to Jesus and asks, what can he do to inherit eternal life? This is a matter. This is an issue of salvation. And what we're going to see, this was Jesus' evangelization. Even the disciples understood that this was a matter of salvation. For after this encounter, Jesus makes a hard statement about those who are rich and how it's hard because they trust in their riches to come to God and give everything to God in surrender and faith. And so basically in verse 26, you know what the disciples ask? They understand this encounter was evangelistic, and they say, who then can be saved? It's a matter of being saved, not going into deeper waters. So this morning, I want us to revisit Jesus' evangelism of this certain man and see some very important aspects that we need to ensure we incorporate in our evangelism, lest we too be guilty of offering some pseudo-gospel, some synthetic presentation of salvation which actually can do nothing. It's profitless. It will not save. So let's talk first about, as we're going to see, this encounter with this rich man, beginning in verse number 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Let's talk about this encounter with a rich man. At this point in time, Christ is nearing the last leg of his ministry. He's passing through Perea on his way to Jerusalem to die for our sins. And up comes a man. He's running. He's aggressive. And he flings himself at Jesus' feet to ask this question we're going to read about. And what's stunning is not the question, it's the identity of this man. In fact, let me give you a quick composite of him, because this is what makes it breathtaking to the disciples. First of all, his characteristics. When you study all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see some things about this man. First of all, you find out that he was a young man. He was a young man. Matthew says in Matthew 19, the young man. Luke adds that he was also a prominent man. Though he was young, he was a prominent man in society. In Luke 18:18, the Bible says, and a certain ruler. He was a ruler. He was prominent in society. These words used here of the word ruler are the words that were used to describe the ruler of a synagogue in that day. It's the same word used in Matthew 9, Luke 14, and Luke 18. Most likely this man was a ruler in the synagogue. And by the way, usually rulers in Jewish society were older men. So the fact that this was a young ruler indicates that he had climbed the ranks quickly. In addition to this impressive accomplishment, he was also affluent. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he was extremely wealthy. In fact, Luke says it this way. He was very rich. By this time in Jesus' ministry, most people in positions of authority, especially those connected with the wealthy establishment, the Jewish establishment, were becoming increasingly hostile to Christ. So the descriptions given of this prominent rich young ruler, most like a ruler in the synagogue, make his homage, his kneeling before the Lord Jesus, all the more astounding. Now, let me add that this man was not only young and rich, Not only was he, obviously he'd be well known and astute in the Old Testament scriptures being a ruler in the synagogue, but he was also very perceptive and also humble. You see, I want you to think about this. He had position, he had possessions, he had prestige, he had power at a young age, and yet he lays aside his pride and he kneels before Jesus. And from his vantage point, Jesus is a peasant prophet from Galilee. Why would he do that? Why would he kneel before this man? Rulers didn't kneel before people because he could perceive that Jesus was different, that Jesus possessed a greater moral goodness than other men, and that Jesus possessed a better understanding of the scripture than he and all of the rabbis of that day, or the rabbis he had sat under, possessed. And that's why he eagerly ran to meet Jesus, knelt before him, and asked the question that no one else could answer for him. He says in verse 17, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So notice his concern in his question. As astute in the scriptures as he must have been, to be part of the religious system, be a ruler in that day, he had to know the Old Testament. As young and accomplished as he was, as rich and influential as he was, he still sensed a deep need in his life. Despite all of his religious achievements, he knew that he did not possess eternal life, and therefore he lacked the confidence, he lacked the assurance, he lacked the hope of entering into heaven, of entering into God's eternal kingdom one day. So this rich young ruler, sincerely concerned about gaining or obtaining eternal life, he runs to Jesus, disregarding his reputation and dignity, and there he humbly kneels before the Lord publicly and asks how he can obtain eternal life. And let me say this to his credit. To his credit, he had enough sense to come to the one who could answer that question, unlike some of these foolish people who travel to the Far East or make these pilgrimages or go to some of these professed spiritual gurus to try to find the answers of life and spirituality. To his credit, he went to the one who had the answer. Now, this reference to eternal life refers not to the quantity of life. It's not talking just about an endless existence. It's speaking of the quality of life. Not merely the endless duration of life, but possessing the very quality, the very life of God, the reality of God's life, which provides supreme joy, peace, contentment, and satisfaction, which he graciously grants to those who will believe in his Son. You see, despite all of his religious accolades, there was still this nagging fear in his heart and in his mind that he didn't have the hope of salvation. Sure, he was a good person morally. Sure, he was accomplished religiously, but he didn't have the hope of salvation. There was this unsatisfied guilt, this unfulfilled longing, and a painful doubt about his real relationship with God. So, as rich as he was spiritually bankrupt. And as well known as he was in society among the religious people, he was a lost stranger to God. So notice something else about this man in verse 17. When he comes to Jesus and kneels before him and asks, "Good master," he says, "what shall," notice this, "I do? What shall I do that I may inherit, that I may obtain, that I may have," another gospel says, "eternal life." So I want you to see next that he was a confident man. Having risen up successfully through the religious ranks of the legalistic system of self-righteousness that he was a part of, he came to Jesus desiring the knowledge of some supreme good work that would finally allow him to climb that last rung of the ladder and obtain eternal life. There's got to be some good work I can do. Matthew records that he asked, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" No doubt he was thinking, "Well, I'm a self-made man. I've acquired rank and riches on my own. Surely I can obtain eternal life just as successfully as I've obtained those things. If only I know what to do, I'm confident of it." And he, like the other religious rulers of that day, they had a false sense of confidence in their ability to achieve eternal life because they possessed a poor, twisted understanding of the scripture. And their poor understanding of the scripture was the result of many years of heretical teaching. Now let me point out one more thing about this man, and that's his confusion. He was confident, but let me tell you something, he was confused. You see that in his addressing of Jesus in verse 17, he says, "Good master." You say, where's the confusion in that? Well, let me explain. You see, his problem is the fundamental problem in most people. Man's fundamental problem is the same thing that this man was confused about. All men are universally confused about the true understanding of this one word, good. Men are confused about that. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. How do you know? I'm a pretty good person. Men are confused about what good truly is. All men are confused about this. And you see this man's ignorance and misuse of the word because he uses it loosely in relation to Christ. He wasn't using the word in the context of its biblical understanding. He was simply intending to compliment Jesus as an excellent teacher, a moral and excellent teacher, in the same way he considered himself to be a good man. And in light of this man's confusion, Jesus' counter question about his use of the word good becomes real clear. Jesus is going to let him know, you're confused about what really good is. In verse 18, and Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" Why do you call me good? "There is none good but one, that is God." Jesus challenged the man's faulty understanding of the word good, and then he redefines it biblically in relation to God. Now, I'm going to unpack that in a few moments, but here's where I really want to focus in on. I want to highlight some key components of Jesus' evangelism. Christians, we're called to go preach the gospel. We're called to hit the evangelistic trail. We need to learn how to evangelize like Jesus. So here's where I really want to take time and unpack. We're going to see the evangelism of the Redeemer. Now, as people study this text, they usually say that Jesus' evangelism of this man comes across too hard, too extreme, too demanding. It was too hard because it eventually caused the man to walk away with any interest to hear what else Jesus had to say about eternal life. And I want to skip ahead before we start looking at Jesus' evangelism and note something about Jesus' concern and love for this man, lest this come across the wrong way and you have the wrong attitude. Look down at verse 21. The Bible says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loved this sinner. So I want to say in evangelism, we better make sure that we have the compassion of Christ if we're going to make a difference. The word used for beholding, Jesus beholding him, the word behold means to look in, to fix eyes upon, to look intently. It means to know something or someone by inspection. Jesus examined this young man's heart. He saw his lost condition, but he also saw the turmoil, the confusion, and the obstacle that stood in the way of him receiving salvation. Nevertheless, despite his sinful flaws, knowing the man would ultimately walk away rejecting eternal life, despite all of that, Jesus, with his own compassionate heart of love, beheld him and loved him anyway. And let me say this by way of application. If you love someone, you'll not withhold truth from them. If you love someone, you will tell them the truth no matter how harsh it may seem or how demanding it comes across. And if we're going to evangelize like Jesus, we need God to fill us with his love for souls because it is his love and compassion that will motivate evangelism and ultimately make the difference. You say, where do you see that? Well, the book of Jude. That's why we're told, keep yourselves in the love of God. It goes on to say in verse 22, and some have compassion, making a difference. How do we make a difference? Keeping ourselves in the love of God, being motivated and filled with the compassion of God, evangelism. Verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. All right, let me direct your attention back to the text. I want you to see Jesus' response to this man's question in verse 18, how he begins. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Before Jesus begins to go any further with this man who wants to know, how can I be saved? How can I obtain eternal life? Jesus says, hold on, there's something I need to challenge you with. You see, before someone can be saved, before the gospel should be presented to sinners, people must understand what good truly means in relation to God's character and their man's sinfulness. So Jesus challenges the man's understanding by stating that there is none good but one, that is God. Jesus is simply challenging this man about what he should have already known from the Old Testament. You say, what's that? That God is the only one who is absolutely, perfectly, eternally good. Psalms 119, 68, thou art good and doest good. Only God is good and does good. Psalms 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Not only is God benevolent, but he is morally pure and excellent. He is absolutely holy. And so Jesus first challenged him, challenging him regarding the purity of God, because this man's confused about the standard of goodness. Only God is good intrinsically, and only God does that which is good because it emanates from him. And so Jesus challenged the man's faulty perception of good as something measured by human achievement. That's how we define good. Well, I bake cookies for the elderly. I do good deeds, and we say, that's the standard of goodness. No, my friend, listen, God is the standard of goodness. You say, why is that so important to know? Because holy God is the standard and the source of goodness by which mankind is measured and judged for his goodness. If you get the wrong standard, and we can always find a standard that accommodates us, I'm better than the murderer. I'm no Charles Manson. By that standard, I'm pretty good. But by God's standard, who is the source, the standard of goodness, I come short. The man needed to see himself in the context of God's perfect character. In verse 18, notice something else. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Why do you call me good? This man also needed to be challenged in the area of his understanding regarding the person of Christ. He needed to understand the purity of God, that only God is good, but he also needed to know who he was dealing with. Jesus' response, now listen, his question did not deny or disclaim his deity. Rather, he was challenging what the man believed about his deity. Why do you call me good? What do you believe about me? He's saying. You see, the man carelessly called Jesus good, good master, without giving it a whole lot of thought. And that was very significant, especially in that day. In fact, David Guzik writes these words, this title was never applied to other rabbis in Jesus' day because it implied sinless and complete goodness. Jesus and everyone else recognized that he was being called by a unique title. There is no instance in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. Only God was called good by ancient rabbis. And so this was a foreign thing this man was doing in that culture and in that day. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? He's not denying that he's God. He's simply provoking the rich young ruler to reflect upon what he's saying. He's saying, in effect, do you really understand what you're saying when you call me good, when only God is good? Are you really willing to go that far and say that I'm God? That brings us to another essential aspect of evangelism. Not only do people need to understand the absolute perfection and holiness and supreme goodness of God's character, they also must be informed about the person of Christ. One must know and believe that Jesus is God, sinless God in human flesh. He was not just a good man. He was not just a prophet or a teacher. He is God and very God. And unless you believe that, listen, there is no salvation. This man needed to perceive Jesus' true identity, that he is divine, that he is God incarnate. Sadly, the man wasn't willing to accept that Jesus was God. When Jesus challenged him, he said, whoa, I wasn't really thinking this through. And so guess what? He wasn't willing to go that far, and he drops good from his addressing of Jesus. Look at verse 20. The second time, and he answered and said unto him, Master, I'm not willing to go that far and call you God. Let me say that in our own evangelism, it's imperative that we communicate exactly what the Bible testifies about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Word who took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and we lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the law. He died on the cross for our sins, not for his. And he rose again the third day. We need to communicate the person of Christ. And then we need to challenge the hearers' claims or their beliefs about those truth claims. After Jesus challenged the man's understanding about God's goodness and his perception of him, he proceeded to give the man the law. This is very interesting, verse 19 and 20. He says to the man, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things have I observed from my youth." So after Jesus challenges him about the character of God and his perception of himself, he hits him with the commandments. Now understand that Jesus is not prescribing a works-based salvation that you can earn. Instead, what he is doing, he's using the tool that God has given us to bring men to salvation. You say, what's that tool? The law. The law. We don't need to invent different methods. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the law is perfect, converting the soul. You see, the law is God's revelation, which demonstrates and defines his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, his supreme, absolute goodness. The law reveals his character. And listen, the law, because it reveals his character, defines for us the standard of goodness. That's why, because it reveals his character, the Bible says this in Romans 7:12, "Wherefore the law is holy." Why? Because God is holy. And the commandment, holy, just, and good, because that's the revelation of God's character. The law shows sinners. Listen, the law is like a window and a mirror. A window lets light in. When you look at the law and you think you're a pretty good person, you find out real quick whenever God sheds light onto your situation that you're not as good as you think you are. You find out that you've lied. And if you've lusted in your heart, as Jesus said, you're an adulterer. You see, God's not just looking at our actions. He's looking at the attitudes of our heart. Jesus said, you heard it said of old, "Thou shalt not," and he give the commandments. He says, you've got a shallow view of the law. You're looking at actions. God looks at the attitude of the heart, and he took it deeper to where it should be. And he said, if you've looked at someone with lust, you're an adulterate heart. You may never even act on that impulse. He said, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer at heart, and that's what God sees. And so the law, like a window, sheds light to show us how sinful we are. Same time, it gives light about the perfect holiness of God. Only God is good. That's why it's so important to use the law when you evangelize. You see, it's against this standard of God's law that men are awakened to the reality of their true condition. They begin to realize they come short of God's glorious standard, which reveals his character, by which they will be judged. And as a result of the law, when the law is used, it produces guilt and fear and dread and remorse. It creates an awareness of one's condemnation as they begin to realize they're going to stand before God one day. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter number 7, and I'm paraphrasing, that he thought he was obtaining life. He was living by trying to keep the law, but as he began to understand what the law was actually exposing, he said, it slew me, it killed me, it didn't give me life. But here's the good news. When the law has done its work, the sinner's understanding is opened and they realize they need a Savior. You see, before you give someone the law, what's the point of being saved? It's like a doctor who comes with a shot, some type of remedy, and he wants to stick you, and you go, you're not sticking me, but if I take the time to examine you and show you those x-rays and go, you're dying of this, but here's the cure, you say, give me the cure. If all you say is, well, listen, just ask Jesus to save you, you know what? Selfish people will stay in their sin and, oh, yeah, give me a fire escape ticket. And you produce a twice-fold child of hell. Somebody who now thinks I'm saved, they haven't repented of sin, they don't have a real awareness of their condition, and they're really not repented, as we're going to see. You see, the law has a function. It's to bring us to Christ. Romans 10:14, for Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteous to everyone that believeth. You go down the road of the law, guess what? You run into a stop sign. You go, whoa, 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 but that brings you to Christ. You go, I'm not getting to heaven on my own. That's right. The purpose of the law is to be a tutor, to teach you. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by good works? No. By turning over a new leaf? No. By faith. The rich young ruler was incapable of obtaining eternal life, but he, like the Jewish people of that day, they had a shallow understanding of the law. They thought, like looking in the mirror, you see your blemishes. You don't take the mirror off the wall to brush your teeth and comb your hair and clean yourself up. It just exposes the blemishes. But they had a twisted understanding of the law. They had twisted it to be the means by which they could obtain righteousness or become righteous and obtain eternal life. And so Jesus begins to open this man's understanding of God's righteousness and his sinfulness by quoting five commandments from the second table of the Decalogue, five commandments from the Ten Commandments. Verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. Now notice, Jesus doesn't use the commandments from the first table of the law. There were two tables. The first table had to do with man's relationship to God. You know the first few commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, God says. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God in vain, etc. The second table deals with human relationships. Killing and stealing and committing adultery, our relationships with man. That's why Jesus said you can sum the two tables of the law up two ways, or with two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your relationship to God. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Mark chapter number 12, verses 30 and 31. So why did Jesus quote from the second table, which deals with human relationship? I'll tell you why. Because obedience to those commands dealing with human relationships are easy to verify in a person's conduct. You know, you can quickly examine the visible areas in our dealings with mankind, whereas we can self-deceive about our inner attitudes toward God. Oh, yes, I keep God first. And we can try to conceal those things and even deceive ourselves. But Christ wanted to validate right out in the open, bring it this man's attention that he was not becoming righteous, that he was not keeping the law. But this man had such a shallow understanding of the law, he believed he had kept those commandments perfectly from his youth. Verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, you may wonder, what does it mean by his youth? Well, in Jewish thinking, that would have been the age 12. That's when he would have assumed responsibility, personal responsibility for keeping the law as a son of the law. That's the whole purpose of their bar mitzvah, that ritual. They, at that point, become what they call themselves accountable to the law and able to participate in religious observances and ceremonies and things. But after being convicted by his inability, or instead of being convicted by his inability to attain the perfection of the law, this young ruler, like the fellow religionist of his day, he was convinced that his law-keeping vindicated his righteousness, that he was a good person. His claim to have kept all of these things from his youth up, it revealed his deception and utter failure to truly understand his sinfulness. His self-righteousness had infected his thinking. It had blinded him to the law's revelation. The law doesn't say you're getting better. The law says, hey, you're breaking the law. You're a sinner. And therefore, Jesus, like a skilled surgeon, would quote another command, one that he had intentionally left out from the second table, and he used it like a scalpel to lance this man's infection. Jesus didn't say anything from that second table about not being covetous. He left that out purposefully. He knew the guy thought, wow, really, I'm keeping law. I'm a pretty good person. And so Jesus pulls the second scalpel out and he says, okay, you're keeping the law, verse 21. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The divine physician put his finger on the infection in this man's life and exposed his sinfulness. This man was covetous. He thought he was keeping the law. No, he wasn't. It became very evident. He was greedy. Worst of all, he was an idolater. He was breaking the very first command. His idol was material things. He had money. He had possessions. Verse 22, he went away grieved because he had great possessions. He loved things more than he loved God and his neighbor. He worshiped mammon, not God. And in this one area, Jesus exposed that he was not righteous. And in fact, he had broken all of the commandments by failing to do this one thing. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You break one point of the law, all you got to do is tell a lie. And guess what? You've broken the whole law. And you understand that. I thought there's balances. No, it don't work like that. Let me come in your house and just chip an expensive vase in your house and say, "I want to pay for that chip." No, you broke my vase. Well, let me tell you, God's law is like that. You break one point of God's law, guess what? You're a lawbreaker. You're a criminal. I'm a criminal. Please hear me. Jesus, though, was not teaching that you can buy your way into heaven by going and selling everything and giving it to the poor. He was not teaching that. He was simply exposing the sin in this man's heart, showing him the futility of his thinking that he could obtain eternal life through his own righteousness by keeping the law. By the way, when Jesus deals with us about our sin in evangelizing us, when the Spirit does it, he doesn't always prescribe the same medicine, the same pill to swallow. He diagnoses people individually. He personalizes the prescription because there are different idols that we may be dealing with that are standing in the way of us repenting and placing our faith in him. He may say to one, "Before I'll save you, you've got to repent of that fornication. You've got to leave that immoral relationship." To another, he may say, "Forsake your parents' religion, which you give your blind loyalty to." But here's what you need to know. The principle that Christ is demonstrating here is repentance. This is repentance. The call to repentance. Jesus asked this man to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor because he was exposing that an idol was lurking in his heart. He was trusting in his riches. His affections and supreme loyalty were in his wealth. And Jesus was basically saying, if you want eternal life, if you want the hope of having treasure in heaven, then you must repent of your idolatry. You must repent of your covetous sin, or I will not save you. That's Jesus' evangelism, friend. It was a call to repentance. Friends, you need to know that repentance is just as much a part of being saved as believing the gospel. That word repentance has disappeared. It's went somewhere. But let me tell you something. The Bible said, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Acts 2:38, you say, "Well, that was pre-Pentecost. Peter preached this at Pentecost. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That message goes throughout the book of Acts. Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." You know what God does? God works repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Whatever sin a man refuses to turn from when presented with the invitation of God's salvation, whatever sin he refuses to turn from that he might come to Christ in surrender, that is his God. You make sure of that. Anything you love more, serve more, trust more, fear more than God is an idol. It might not be a wooden statue. It might be a career. In your life, it may not be money, but whatever it is, God demands that you repent of it before he'll extend salvation to you. You say, I've never heard that." Well, that's because you don't read the Bible. If you read the Bible, you know that's part of Jesus' presentation. Jesus demanded, this is Jesus, he demanded that this rich young ruler repent if he was to receive eternal life from him. Now, you say, "Well, that's kind of strange, Brother Mark." No, it's not strange. Jesus of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. The same God of the Old Testament who said in Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Church, here's where many people miss salvation and where most Christians are butchering evangelism, producing false converts left and right. You see, all sinners want to escape hell and go to heaven. But they want to do it on their terms. They want to do it while holding on to their little gods. Their gods of greed and sex and drunkenness and selfishness and pride and lust and envy and bitterness and theft and self-righteousness. They just want to add Jesus as one more God to their gods. But God says, in effect, I'm not sharing the throne of your heart with any other God. You must repent from those idols. No repentance, no salvation. Now, I want you to understand that repentance is not salvation by commandment keeping. It's a change of mind towards sin that causes one to forsake his idols, to forsake his sins, and turn to Jesus Christ in full allegiance. And that repentance, it leads to salvation and results in a change of life, a change in the direction of life. And I want to tell you on the authority of God's word that any presentation of salvation that demands no repentance is a half-truth. And a half-truth is a non-truth. It's not the truth that sets a man free. That's why many people say a prayer and they disappear and you never see them again. A gospel presentation without a call to repentance will leave a sinner in his unrepentant, selfish, idolatrous condition. It'll leave him deceived, thinking he's on his way to heaven when he is lost. That's why I cringe when I hear people say, just ask Jesus into your heart. What does that even mean? Is that faith? Is that repentance? What is that? I don't think most people that ask that or say that don't even understand what that means. What does that require? What does that demand? What are the terms in that? Friend, we need to get back to using what Jesus would do or say what Jesus would say and using the Bible terms. I think that would be more helpful. You can ask Jesus in your heart 1,000 times a day, but if you're holding on to your God of greed or some other sin in one hand and reaching for God's grace in the other, you'll not receive salvation. This man found this out. He found it out real quickly. Christ did not save him. Now, in the Baptist churches, we would have said, oh, sign the card. We'll dunk you. All right, you're good enough. Say ABC. I'm going to stop right here. I'll finish this message tonight because there's something else that's important. Not only repentance, but faith, right? Guess what? You're going to see faith in this passage too. But I'm concerned because we've got a lot of people that are selling salvation at terms God never offers. And they're going to stand before the Lord one day thinking, I'm saved. Lord, I've done this for you, and I've done this in your name, and I've done a lot of things. And Jesus is going to say in Matthew 7, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all this in your name? And I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You thought we had a relationship, we didn't. Let me close with this illustration. I was dealing with a woman one time, several years back now, and I had been studying Jesus' evangelism. And she said, I'm ready to be saved, preacher. She'd started coming, and she was in a bad situation. My heart went out to her. She was living with a man who was abusive. She had kids to take care of, and she ended up telling me that she smoked dope and some things like that. Now, let me tell you something. I didn't go, that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save sinners, and I'm a sinner just like she is. And I'm like, praise the Lord. You want to be saved? Praise the Lord. And she began to tell me all these things, and she said, but I'm ready to be saved. And I said, well, let me just ask you a question. I explained to her about God's holiness and who Christ was, and I said, before we get down and pray, let me go ahead and tell you up front, you're going to need to find out where you can go. I'm not giving you a timetable, but you're going to have to get out of this adulterous relationship. You're fornicating. If you're really serious about praying and asking Christ to save you, you're going to have to repent of sin. You're going to have to figure out, I don't know if you need to call shelter or family. You need to get out of this situation. You need to go home and throw that dope out. And I just kind of named, so I wasn't trying to create some kind of wall of good works or something that she needed to do to get saved. I was just telling her, you need to repent. These things you've been telling me you're struggling with, you need to return from them. And I said, all right, you ready to pray? She said, well, I'm not ready to pray just yet. You say, what'd you do, preacher? You say, oh, let's just pray. Let's go ahead and pray. I said, no. You're not a candidate for salvation. I would have done that lady a great disservice if I'd have said, just say this prayer. You're saved. God gave you eternal life. Did you mean it? No, you didn't mean it. If you're not willing to turn from those gods, those idols, and repent. Jesus, he saw the cancer in that man's life that was standing in the way of him coming to saving faith. And Jesus said, you're going to have to repent. I'm giving you an assignment. You go demonstrate the fruits of repentance, and I'll give you eternal life. He's going to talk about faith in just a few moments, and I'll get to that tonight. But the man wasn't willing to turn from sin. And as a result, the Bible says that he was sorrowful. He was sad. He went away grieved. Why? Because he left lost. He chose the broad way that leads to destruction, my friend. And 2,000 years later, if something didn't happen beyond what's recorded in Scripture, he's burning in hell today. He chose to save his life. He wanted his possessions. He wanted his material things. He chose to hang on his idols. And guess what? He chose to save his life now, and he lost it for eternity. What a sad and tragic thing. To gain the world and lose your soul. There's no sinner in hell today burning in the lake of fire, burning in hell today, saying, boy, I'm glad I stayed in that sexual relationship. I'm glad I stayed on that crack pipe. It was worth getting drunk. It was worth doing all these sinful things and hanging on those sinful things, not being willing to repent and place my faith in Christ. There's no sinner saying, I got the good end of the deal. They realize they've messed up. They've wasted and ruined their soul for eternity. And oh, how that breaks the heart of God, because Christ came to seek and to save. But it's on his terms. He's God. He's Lord. And he'll not alter those terms. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.